Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Hope that you had a good week. I invite you to turn to James chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at two verses. We're going to be looking at James 1, 26 and 27. He's been talking to a group of Christians that came from Judaism, a Jewish background, and they came into the Christian faith. They also came into very difficult circumstances. The way that he describes it early on is he talks about the trials that they once were enduring. And we could probably understand something about that, just difficulties in life. And of course, if people are persecuting because of your faith, you would just chalk that up as another circumstance that would bring about great difficulty in your life. Now, for them, though, it seems that the persecutions had started to go down a little bit. And you go, oh, that's great. And so, because people feel like they have to always have a battle, they started to fight among themselves. Well, that won't work. And so James steps in about 105 verses in this book, about 54 of them have commands. More or less what he's saying is, I see what you're doing, I'm going to tell you what to do, because the way that you're going is flat wrong. You got to go a different way. About half of this book is filled with commands so that the people that were professing Christ could look more like Christ. Because frankly, with the way things were going, they didn't look a whole lot like him. And so as we pick up in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, he's going to point out three places. Now that's not exhaustive, just so you know, but he's going to point out three places that an authentic faith will be expressed in a believer's life. Three places. Or here's another way of looking at it. He gives practical advice on what we should be looking for so that we can know that we are living out our faith well and we're not deceiving ourselves. This was a theme and something that he's talked about before. He says, you look in the mirror, but you do it kind of at a glance, and then you walk away and you forget what you look like. He says, no, I want you to go stand in front of the mirror. Take a hard look at yourself. See what's really there. The harder you look in the mirror, the more imperfections you actually typically see, right? A couple of those hairs are flying away. Whereas the glance, you're like, I didn't see those before. He's like, I want you to take a harder look at yourself, because I don't want you to walk away deceived. That is, you walk away believing that you are something that really in Christ you are not. In other words, it's time for you to start getting honest with yourself. And you can understand why he's saying this. You profess Christ, but you rip each other to shreds. How much like Jesus does that look? By the way, not very much. So for today, he's going to give us three places that he says, very practically, I want you to take a look in the mirror. See how you look. And here's the first. How are you talking? How are you talking? One of the first places a practicing faith will change you is what comes out of your mouth. Now, there's a good way of looking at this, and then there's maybe a more difficult way of looking at this. I mean, after all, in Proverbs 12, 18, it says, the words of the wise will bring healing. We know that Proverbs also says that the power of life and death are in the tongue, what it is that's proceeding out of you. You've probably seen this from personal experience. When someone gossips about you, it destroys trust and confidence in the relationship that you have with that person. Actually, it brings about a different confidence. You become confident that what they're going to do is gossip about you. And so you start to step back a little bit, because once that trust is broken, you're going to be a little bit more cautious about what it is that you entrust to them, with who you are, with what you believe, with what you're going through, because you know they don't have a rein on their mouth. But you also could speak to the other side of this, where there are people that speak tremendous words of blessing over you. They build you up and they encourage you. That's what Solomon is talking about. The words of the wise will bring healing. The question this morning for us is, what are our words bringing? Here's what James says about it in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling the tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. Read it again. If anyone thinks he is religious, and by the way, the word religious is not a bad word. The whole idea behind the word religious, it comes from a Latin word that means that which binds you. So this morning, here's what I would say. I bind myself to Jesus. I put myself under the authority and the teaching of Jesus. That is what he's talking about. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling the tongue, your religion is useless and you deceive yourself. Here's another way that I've heard it said. The heart is the fountain and your words are the streams. So whatever it is that is coming out of your mouth is basically from the fountain of your heart. The best way that you can know what is in your heart is what is flowing out of your mouth. And it might be words that build up, they edify, they encourage, or it might be words that rip down, full of gossip and shred. Or another way I like to say it, you love to have chicken fried people with your tongue. Well, caution, because James is saying this. Do not see that as what is flowing out of you and then say, and this is what Jesus would want from me. The best indicator, he is saying, of who you truly are is what comes out of your mouth. So for him to mention it, by the way, it had to have been a problem in the church. He's not sitting there talking about non-existent issues in the church. He even says in James 3:9, he says, with it, he's talking about the tongue. We bless our Father and we curse men. Same tongue. He goes, now how can that be? How can it be that on the one hand, you give these blessings to God and then you look to the people that are created in his image and you want to fry them up with your mouth? So it doesn't fit. It does not fit what you were called to in Christ. In fact, he compares the tongue to the bridle of a horse. And when you think about the bridle, that's the bit that goes in the mouth and it controls the direction of the horse. There's a lot of power in a small thing. That's what he's trying to say. There's a lot of power in a very small thing. I was looking at it this week. And this probably varies from person to person, I am sure, because you could probably think of someone that talks more than somebody else. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. But it's suggested that about 1/5 of our life we spend talking. About 1/5 of our life we spend talking. James is saying, be careful. I love what John MacArthur said. He said, if the tongue is not controlled by God, it is a sure indicator that the heart is not either. Let me read it again. If the tongue is not controlled by God, it is a sure indicator that the heart is not either. Question, what's flowing out of you this week? What's been flowing out of you the last several weeks? See, in the course of your conversation, each and every day, think twice. Try to be careful of what you have to say. Your remarks may be picked up by someone's listening ear. You may be surprised at what some people think they hear. Things that you innocently say or try to portray can be changed and greatly exaggerating along the way. Many stories change for the worse as they are retold, so try to keep any questionable remarks on hold. May I give all of you some serious advice? When you speak of others, say something nice. Try to say good things, regardless of who is around. If you have nothing good to say, don't utter a sound. You may find that an innocent remark in the end may lose you a close and valued friend. What you been saying lately? Now, Chuck Swindoll, famous pastor, once said this some years ago, and I kind of marked it in my mind's eye, if you know what I'm saying. If you don't say it, they can't repeat it. If you don't say it, they can't repeat it. Unfortunately, for the church that he's writing to, and unfortunately for the church today, we don't take that seriously enough. For most of us, if we're not careful, we have an aspect of our spiritual life that has not grown in maturity. We are pent up with anger, frustration, and we feel that every word that proceeds out of our mouth is justified because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But James has already given us this word of caution previously in chapter 1. Your trials do not justify the sin that is in your life. You endure the trial well, but it doesn't become the grounds for your godlessness. And don't confuse somebody else's sin against you as justifying you to do sin against them. It doesn't work like that. Instead, you handle trials and you handle temptations in a way that is honoring Jesus. Question, what has your speech been looking like? You know the difference between a person that gossips and a person that has real concern? And I know this doesn't apply to you. It applies to the person next to you. I get it. Do you know what the difference is between a person that gossips and a person that has real concern? It's the motive. The motive is the difference. I mean, there are times where people get together and they genuinely share prayer requests for a brother or sister that is struggling. And what they're not doing is using that as a platform so that they can just talk about a brother or a sister. They bring up what's going on so that they can then pray over what's going on. But then you got the others. And you know what I'm talking about. They're bringing it up just because they like to bring it up. They're bringing it up because it does something for them to bring somebody down. And James is saying, I can't really find anything more unfitting of what you have been called to in your faith. So are you saying the words to help? Or are you saying those words to hurt? Paul even gives us this in Ephesians 4:29. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And this probably applies even more than just beyond the person that you're directly talking about. To the benefit of those who are listening, this is the way that we should speak. I want to give you a couple things to think about this morning with regard to the tongue. And here is the first. I mean, how is it that we really get control over this if we have a problem with our speech? Well, first, we have to be honest with ourselves. When Scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, we can't continue to deceive ourselves in thinking that what's flowing out of us isn't really us. That's something we like to believe about ourselves, but Jesus is saying, no, this is who you are. So take a hard look. Don't deceive yourself. Instead, first, I want you to pray for the awareness of the words that you speak before you speak them. I mean, a moment of yielding to the Holy Spirit for self-control is a good thing. That literally in a moment, you feel something building up in you and you know that it's about to out of you. Here's a good thought. Stop and pray. Lord, help me. Pray for the awareness of your words. Or another way of saying it, taste your words before you spit them out. And see what it tastes like. Here's the second. For some of us, we need to be asking people for forgiveness. We do. This is as practical a part of our faith as anything that I can think of. Someone that you've gossiped about, someone that you have slandered, someone that you have maligned, you probably felt totally justified in it. Scripture calls it sin. So stop playing the game. Stop playing the game. And second, what I'm saying is go and make it right. Go make it right. I spoke these words against you. I'm begging your forgiveness. This is the surest and the quickest way to bring reconciliation where your words are the words that brought hurt and brokenness. Ask for forgiveness for unkind words and unkind attitudes. And third, practice words that encourage, build up, comfort, and benefit, just like Paul said in Ephesians 4:29. In other words, you do something different with your speech. That's one thing. How are we talking? Here's the second characteristic that he gives us today of what an authentic faith will actually look like. It's in your compassion. It's in your compassion for people. He says this in verse 27. He says, a pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's what it looks like. Now think about it. A genuine concern for the most helpless people in society. Now back then, when James was writing this, widows and orphans, they didn't have welfare programs. Jobs were usually very hard to get or come by. And that's why they are the example that James gives. Even though it applies to every single person that is in need, here's the point. They are unable to reciprocate at all. They've got nothing to give you back. You can't give them something and them say, oh, here's a $10. They don't have the $10 in return. They've got nothing. That's why he points them out. They're unable to reciprocate at all. And what James is saying is that caring for them reveals a compassionate heart and sacrificial love. Jesus has created this in you. Just like with the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus looks over the crowd. They're hungry, and it says he had compassion over the group that he was looking at. Literally, his guts are flipping over inside of him because he sees the need, and he sees that the need is so great. But his compassion moves to action. He doesn't just sit there and feel, oh man, I kind of hate this for these people. He says, we're going to do something about this for these people. So the love and the care for those in need, not the love and care just for the people that they prefer, should be characteristic of who we are in Jesus. Compassion that leads to generosity. Solomon talked about this before. In Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Or even in 1 John 3:16 and 17, we know what real love is. We know it. Not a love that you call a love, but he says, we know what a real love is because Jesus gave his life up for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? And the reason he's asking for the question is he goes, I'm answering it by asking it. This is not the love of Christ. In fact, he says, you do this before your Father. You do it before him. He's watching. God wants his kids to look like him. And so we ask, well, how does God treat you? What does God give you? He says, I want you to look after them. I want you to visit them. And this isn't like a one-off. It's who you are. It's consistent. It's a part of your character. It's part of your flow. It's just the way that you do life. And that means that we have to be generous with our time. These are the difference makers. The real evidence of change in your heart, that Jesus has really gotten a hold of you, is when you are sacrificing for others the way that he sacrificed for you. That is, you serve somebody, you expect nothing in return. You expect nothing in return. In fact, they already have nothing to give you as it is. I have to admit, that's exactly how I came to Jesus. I had nothing to give him. Nothing to give him. But I saw a tremendous need for him. How about you? And so this is the moral. You give in ways that God has enabled you to give. And that's different, honestly, person to person. But you give in ways that God has enabled you to give. We should be known for our generosity, and we shouldn't be passing this responsibility along to somebody else. Here's another way of looking at it. You cannot pay somebody else to do what Christ has told you to do. You cannot pay somebody else to do what Christ has told you to do. And so it isn't the job of the church to abdicate this responsibility to the government. Well, I sure am glad that nowadays we actually have these welfare programs. Well, we do, but it is not our job to hand it off to them. It is our job as a church to do this and to meet the need. I want to give you a couple of incredible examples. Compassion International, a group that we have partnered with as a church. We've hosted two different compassion experiences here at the church. We hope to do more. Your response to what we brought here was incredible because compassion, and I've gone around the world with Compassion International, about every 4 minutes, you've got somebody giving their life to Jesus because of the ministry of Compassion International. It's awesome. But you know what else? You've got kids that have food that wouldn't have had food. They have the medical care that they need because they wouldn't have had it without you giving. And they have the education that they need so that they can get a leg up in life. I was just in a conversation with a person that came out of the Dominican Republic. This was about 2.5 weeks ago. Came out of the Dominican Republic and is now has a vice presidency for a large bank in Dallas, Texas. And the whole reason that he has it is because a man out of Florida, and I know what you're thinking, nothing good comes out of Florida. And it's because a man out of Florida poured himself into that boy. He said, I'm going to get you through this. And the amazing part of the testimony is I was visiting with him, was he says, you know, so there's David, and David for all of these years was pouring into me, and I never knew who David was. He said, so I come up to the States. I have a new possibility with education, but I wanted to find David, and I couldn't. So over the course of years, he ends up getting married. They end up having children. It's really an amazing story. He said, and by the craziest of moments, I find David. And so I take my wife and I take my kids and we go to Florida and we see him. And he says, we text each other every day. We call each other every day. We pray with each other every day. And this guy, by the way, who comes out of the Dominican Republic, you're sitting there going, man, a vice presidency of a bank, that's great. It is great. But more than that is he's taken on ministry in his church in Dallas, all what began with him being ministered to by a man named David in Florida. When we brought compassion here to Woodridge, your response was incredible because about 400 kids got sponsored by you. And you're making that difference, even in the letters that you write them or send them. Sometimes I just send a picture to a girl in Nicaragua to say, I just want you to know we love you and we prayed for you today. And in fact, when we eat dinner together as a family, we always pray over her and we always pray over her family that God would meet their needs and that they would know that he loves them. That's game changing. That is compassion to feet. And one of the things I love to say about this church is that's what I've learned about you over these last four something years, is that you want to step up and you want to help. Here's another way we do it. We partner with the Mission Centers of Houston. Now, we usually go to Gano or maybe Mission Northeast, but they're ministering to over 30 something thousand people in the Houston area that would not be able to have the things that they need for their education or even the food that they need for basic nutrition. But the church stepped in. These are practical and positive examples of what a church can do when we follow what James is saying here and say, commit your time to this, and God can do incredible things. Commit your time to sin, and you're wasting it. You're wasting the opportunity. Those are great examples. And it's the second way that we know that God has really changed us. Here's the third, is in your character. The third way that we know that God has changed us is in our character. He says this in verse 27. He says, to keep yourself unstained from the world. To keep yourself unstained from the world. And when he says the word to keep, here's what that means. This is a regular and continuous thing that you do. You're going to have to wake up tomorrow and keep yourself clean from the world. And then you go to bed, and you're going to wake up the next day, and guess what? More choices to make. You have to keep yourself clean from the world because purity is a part of belonging to God. After all, when we came to Jesus, it was to walk away from a life of sin, not to huddle up with it and be friendly with it. It's to say, I'm taking on a new allegiance. I'm taking on a new master. You're the boss. It's your way. James is talking about that. What is your basic allegiance? Now, some of you have real connections to the college that you went to. You wear the shirts all the time. You're wearing shirts that are burnt orange. I don't know why. You're wearing shirts. All right, Cougar fans, you're wearing those bright red shirts. I don't know if we have any Sooners in here, but there you go. Aggies, you're wearing your maroon. Baylor, you're wearing your green. And you're going to talk about that national championship for years and years to come, aren't you? Let me hear from you, Baylor. Thank you. We finally have one honest person in the crowd. Yes! Thank you. Because when you put all that stuff on, what are you doing? You are making a statement of your allegiance to somebody. That's what you're doing. What James is saying is, with what you put on, you're making a statement of your allegiance to somebody, namely Jesus. But he says, keep yourself unstained. Unstained. Now, I want to be clear here. It is not our perfection that proves our salvation, because there isn't one person here that is. Not one. But rather, our hating our imperfections and asking God to help us correct them. And that is evidence of a changed heart. To know that you disappointed your Father, who loves you. Loves you. So imagine, I want you to imagine for a second that you are dressed to the nines. You are all decked out. But with one problem. You have this massive coffee stain that is down your white shirt. Have you ever been there before? Let me just say this. People are not going to look at you and say, you know what? 90% of your white shirt looks great. Do you know what they're going to say? or see? They're going to see the stain. That is what they are going to see. What we don't want, what I don't want, is for the world to have a basis for accusing me because I let the world stain me. Because honestly, it's what the world is going to see. James is saying, keep yourself unstained from the world and remember the high calling that you have in Christ. So here's the question that I have for you this morning, my friends. Just do it in review. What is it that's coming out of you? Do you have a heart of compassion? And can you honestly say with a hard look in the mirror, without deceiving yourself, I'm unstained from the world? Three practical ways to know we have given ourselves to Christ.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.